And of course, that's a sense in there. There's no doubt that you have the Spirit of God as believers. It would be first class Greek condition. Sense, indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. 10. If Christ is in you, again, since Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness.
The Spirit of Him raised from the dead dwells in you. He raised Christ Jesus from the dead, walks with His life in one body, with the Spirit in the dwells. So then, brethren, being under obligation not to the flesh, do it according to the flesh.
For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Now then, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
All who are being led by the Spirit of God, we can sanctify.
For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father.
The Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are children of God.
And as children, we are also servants of God and fellow heirs of Christ, to be the suffering of sin, so that we may help to be born like him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God.
For the creation was subjected to futility, not unwillingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope.
That the creation itself will be set free from its slavery, corruption, and the freedom of the glory of the Son of God.
For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies.
For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees?
But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait patiently for it.
In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to explain what we say, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us, discerning too deep for us.
27. I'm sorry.
In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray it. Should the Spirit himself intercede for us, growing to be for words, and he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes to the same way the will of God. And we know that God does all things to work together for good, to those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose.
For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. And we can stop there. But we get a sense now of the real triumphant victory that awaits us as believers as we move through this passage. From the depths of looking at chapter 7, where Paul's on the battlefield with his old nature, duking it out with human effort and work, to this situation we find ourselves in Romans 8, where God has guaranteed our future glory based on His work and His love for us. So the verse we want to start with today, of course, is Romans 18. And that is, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And this will set the tone for the rest of chapter 8. This whole idea to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us is the whole tenor and theme of the rest of the chapter. We have a very triumphant, victorious future awaiting us, guaranteed, unchangeable, eternal. Well, as we normally do when we look at the text, we say, well, how do I understand that? How do I get a handle on what God's saying there? Do I take the verses this way or what way? And we've always pointed out that there are markers in the text. Markers in the original language, which you also will see in your translation. We look for things like for, what, that, and of course we'll find a couple, won't we? For, I consider, and for the anxious longing, and for the creation. And for is a word in Greek called gar, and it always means to explain further what I've said. So we know that Paul is dealing with the same topic, and he's stretching out the meaning now. He's giving us more explanation of what he says. And that is the whole idea through chapter 8. They're all hooked together. We have a couple of vasts that tell us the content of something he's talking about, and we have one connector here, a but. Those are the markers that you look at in your Bible, or when you do Bible study, to determine how to outline, how to understand, how to divide paragraphs, depending on what you see here. And of course, as we've done it over and over and over, we've gotten kind of good at this. Sure. Well, they're different kinds. Notice they're different colors. They're different kinds of connections. For instance, I consider that. Now, here's what I'm going to consider. And he marks it off and says that. And then he gives you the content of what that is. This one here. In hope, this. In other words, just like putting quotes around. Here's what I'm referring to. The but gives you contrast normally. So those are the kind of things that you look at when you look at your Bible and do Bible study. Pay attention to the inspired trail markers. So those are the ones that we would want to know about when we look at our Bible. So just based on this, we know there's a for. He's going to explain further in verse 18. There's a for in verse 19. He's going to explain further. And then farther down here, for. So he's continuing to extrapolate out the idea. For is a very important word in Romans. As a matter of fact, some folks would tell you that the entire book of Romans is one gigantic argument. And even in Romans 8, we see for. If you look back at verse... I'm sorry? Yeah, because he's basically continuing the same thought. He doesn't change topics. He's just giving you more explanation, more basis for it. In verse 2 of chapter 8, it says, he makes this bold statement, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's pretty bold, because I look out here, and there look like a few defects. And yet God says there are no defects in believers in Christ Jesus as he looks at them. And he continues the argument. Verse 2, 4, I'm explaining further about that comment I just made. Verse 3, 4, what the law could not do. 5, 4, those who are according to the flesh. 6, for the mind. And then continuing on again. 7, 13, 4, 14, 4, you are all being led. 15, 4, you have not received the spirit of slavery. So you can tell this ongoing pattern of Paul explaining out of that bold idea of verse 1. And we admitted when we came to chapter 8 in verse 1, it wasn't alone either. It hooked onto what was in chapter 7, and chapter 6, and chapter 5. And it goes all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is where everything of Romans grows out of. It's the kernel. It's the seed. It's the basis of everything that we read in Romans 8. And the wonder of chapter 8 of our glorious future is all still centered on that single kernel on the cross with Christ, and we rest on it with faith. And so he continues to build this fantastic argument for our benefit. Let's take apart the verse a little bit further now. In verse 18, he starts out for, again, now saying, I'm going to explain a little further, and he uses the word I consider. Well, this is a very potent Greek term. The word is logizomai, and we've had it before, and it means to count as true or factual. Look back at verse 6:11. 6:11, we find the same word used. Even so, consider or count as true yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that's one way it's certainly used. And then as a lesser way, it's also used as a bookkeeping term. You make a mark and you count it as true. Look at Romans 4:3, and you'll see it used as an accounting term. Romans 4:3 talks about Abraham when he believed. And it says in 3 of chapter 4, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So when Abraham believed, God put a mark in the credit column of Abraham's righteousness, and that's the way it's used as a bookkeeping term. It still has a fundamental meaning as counting as true. This is truly a dollar in my account, that kind of thing. But it means to count as true or factual. And it's translated many ways. You will recognize it several ways in the New Testament. This word, logizomai, used 40 times in the New Testament, translated many ways, as shown here for the New American Standard. The New American Standard translated it, consider, 6 times. Consider, count, credit with, maintain, mind, dwell, and various things. Reckon is another common way the word is translated. Very important word, because it marks the single word that describes our salvation, how we get saved. God marks to our account, or marks as true, righteousness to our account. And so when Paul begins this comment in 18, he says, I consider this as a fact, or true. And then, again, we've come to the word that Doris pointed out, is the word that. What is the that there for? Well, the that is going to say what he considers as true. And that's the part we want to go to next in verse 18 of Romans 8. That they are not worthy to be compared with. Now, I've kind of broken that apart a little bit. Let's take a look in your New American Standard again, how that's written. Because in the New American Standard, of course, you have the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. And I just left that part out momentarily. But notice what we're saying. Something is not worthy to be compared to something else. We're getting the idea we're going to have a chart. We're going to compare two things. And that's certainly what we're going to have when we get done here. Paul says, this thing is not worthy to be counted as, it's not worthy to be compared with this thing. The word worthy is a word like in Luke 10:7. Worthy means like a scale where you have a balance and the two items on each side are equal, and it's used in various ways, but one of the ways is like in Luke 10:7, where it talks about a worker and his wages. And it says, stay in the house, eating, drinking, what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. So the value of the labor is worth this amount. They're equal. And now Paul's making this comparison and says, these things are not equal, like a balance. They don't balance out. He's going to talk about suffering, and when we think of suffering, at least in human terms, we think of awful things having happened, much like the non-Christian, the world is a closed system. Good and evil need to balance before the end of life, before the end of existence. So everything in the world has to turn out okay before you die, or it's awful. I mean, it's terrible. It's a horror. It's a tragedy. Why do good things happen to people? And then, those tragedies are left in their minds as unknowing. They don't have an answer. And, of course, from divine viewpoint or biblical viewpoint, suffering does have a different point of view. For the Christian, existence continues after physical death. God reigns and will repay evil to vindicate his character and holiness. And so when we talk about suffering and evil, those things don't have to be settled in the here and now. We can rest knowing that God will take care of things that are wrong, and there are suffering that's taken care of. So let's take care of our chart here. Now we have two things we're going to compare. We have the suffering of this present time. What would those be? Of course, we can all have ideas of suffering of the present time. Certainly physical suffering. And of course, those are some of the examples from Scripture. Sickness, illness, hardship, death, all those can be considered physical suffering. And these are the things that Paul's putting in a list. The things on this side are not going to compare to the other side. You can certainly have emotional suffering, mental. We can agonize over things, and there are all kinds of suffering. Certainly some are deserved, and some are consequences of sin. If you do a bad thing and you have to go to jail, that certainly is suffering, but that is not suffering from anything other than what you have done. So sin has consequences that result in suffering. That's certainly true in Scripture. There is suffering in Scripture that only relates to Jesus Christ, uniquely to Jesus Christ. And yet, we have an identity with Jesus Christ where we suffer simply because we're Christians. And you know that all to be true. Let's look at a couple examples. Turn over to Philippians 3:10. Take a couple notices of the time that you'll be doing the right thing. You'll be perfectly innocent, and yet you will suffer. You will suffer for no other reason than you are identified with Christ. Philippians 3:10. And I think I was last, though, Linda. Oops. Linda Overland, you got Philippians 3:10?
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his death.
We think of fellowship, and we think of cookies and coffee and Christians and all that stuff, but really, there is a fellowship of suffering with Jesus Christ. Looking over to 1 Peter 3:19. It is better to suffer for right than wrong. I believe that, is it 4:19? 4:19, isn't it?
Therefore, those also who suffered according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right.
God's will is that Christians suffer. That's okay. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Bonnie? So it's Peter right. Other believers suffer in the world, and that's okay. That's part of it. Not because you've done something wrong, not because God hates you, but because that's part of your identification with Jesus Christ. Mike, we got verse 10 yet? I understand.
But to answer your question, no, I don't have it yet.
It's okay. We obviously have time to wait. Don't you like that in Bible study? I'd like to go there, but we don't have time to talk about that today. What else are we going to do? We're going to take time to do that. So we got time for you to turn pages. It's no problem. 1 Peter 5:10. You graduates think learning is over, but no, it's not. Last weekend. And we are very proud of you, Mike.
Before or after, I believe. All right, here we go.
Oh, we're ready. We're ready.
After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace has called you to reach eternal glory in Christ, while his will himself perfect, firm, strengthen, and establish.
So the suffering is a little while, is temporary. As Paul's talking about in Romans 18, where we are, it's in the present time, the now season. They're suffering now, but looking ahead, there is not. Well, we have a comparison chart. Good. So far we're on track. Then the next part says, the glory that is to be revealed to us. So he's going to compare the sufferings of the now time, the present season, if you will, and the glory that is to be revealed to us. Fine. But that is kind of a question because it doesn't seem like we're doing apples and apples. It seems like we're doing apples and oranges. We're comparing the worst things that happen to us in this world or this age with the best things that can happen in our future. So he's doing, as well as a comparison, almost a contrast. It's not comparing the best that God has to offer versus the best of the world being president, king, Donald Trump, whatever you can think of that you think is the best of this world. He's not comparing the best of this age and this world with the best of the future. No, he's saying the worst things that can happen to you are not even worthy. They don't even sit on the same scale to be compared to the things that fall ahead or about to be revealed. So we're comparing suffering and glory. Not like fame and riches and glory, but we're actually really drawing a contrast comparison, if you will. I like this phrase, the about to be revealed glory unto us. About to be revealed. That's the little Greek word mello, M-E-L-L-O. It means about to. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. The word for glory is doxa. Doxa is a Greek word that occurs very commonly and is untranslated, basically. It occurs in Romans 7 and 18, and then it occurs in verse 21 and verse 30. So Paul starts off with a new topic, and then that becomes his topic that he's dealing with. And he's done that all the way through Romans 18. He'll start building an idea spins off, he takes that idea, builds it again, another one spins off. And so this idea of glory and the glory about to be revealed is going to be the general theme moving forward in chapter 8. Well, there's a little comparison here that we could do. Looking at the now, the present time of this glory, and looking at our future, the one about to be revealed, we have some comparisons. In the present, in verse 18, we have suffering, also in verse 23. Of chapter 8, we have the present for believers. Verse 18 was the sufferings of this present time. In verse 23, also the same thing. And not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan with ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Yes, we are sons, but for the full adoption, the face-to-face meeting, to be with the Father, and to be totally in possession of all that's promised to us is yet future. So while there's now a present that's not all that great, there's suffering, there's anticipation, there's longing for the future is bright indeed. And of course in 18b we have that part, the about to be revealed glory. We'll talk about glory, the word, and its meaning next week a little bit more. Also, creation is brought into the picture in verse 22. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the travails of childbirth together until now. So presently, even creation is longing for that day of glory and redemption, full redemption. The present for creation, of course, is in 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of us, the sons of God. And then in 21, actually 20 through 21, but 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, or rot, or decay, whatever you want to call it, de-evolution, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So in this passage, the glory is always attached to the son, the children. And so that's something we want to deal with. We're sharing in the glory of God, but there is a particular glory to be revealed unto us. And the creation waits for that fulfillment, as do believers. We long for it and anticipate it someday. Because we know, especially some of us that are farther from graduation than others, our bodies are getting older and creakier, and we know that we do anticipate a better future ahead. So, let's give a definition for glorification. Glorification is the future act of God, based on the cross, of course, toward every believer. The future act of God toward every believer. That means even the army one, as well as the collared one, whatever. That bestows the final and full application of the cross work of Christ. So the this is a future act of God, bestows the final and full application of the cross work of Christ and makes us body, soul, and spirit like Him. And that's a definition for glorification. I want to go back to this term, about to be. Imminent, at any second, is what the idea there. So we don't know when the glorification, the glory will come. And again, as pre-trib folks that believe in the literal understanding of Scripture, the rapture, the time when we're caught up the air with Christ, could come at any second. I could just turn to my left, and the little remote control drops to the floor, and we're gone. No more warning than that. And that's how suddenly the idea of the imminent, about to be revealed glory can be upon us. Let's go through these passages down here that talk about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Doris? I am.
In 19, when it says that the Spirit is eagerly waiting for the return of the Son of God, I think we think that thousands of years ago, but isn't he talking about like at the end time?
No, it appears it's the now time, the now season, the present time.
That's kind of for all the current past and now, all the believers that that's what the book is. Let's wait for all of them before we can go.
We waited for you, Doris. So there's this great comparison. Paul says the worst things that can happen to you today in your life are not even in the same ballpark to be compared with the about-to-be-revealed future glorification. That's pretty neat. So when you're having a bad day and you ran into somebody or something happened that's terrible, you think it's the worst thing that could ever happen to you, no. A second later could be the best day I've ever had. Just instantly. It's imminent. It's any second now that the glory is about to be revealed. Let's take a look at some of these passages. The New Testament is full of comments about how soon or how quickly the Lord could be here and how soon the glory could be here as well. John 14:2. Oh, let's see. Anybody want to remember where we left off? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
My father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have spoken. I am going there to prepare a place.
Verse 3.
If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Okay. So, when he comes, we'll be with him. Acts 1:11, John.
And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has taken up from them into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.
So he went away quickly, he'll return quickly. 1 Corinthians 15:51, you got that one? Yeah, I just forgot you were down there, and I didn't connect my dots very well.
Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet.
And the idea of a twinkling of an eye is just fast as you can blink your eye, that's a twinkling of an eye.
So the trumpet will sound, but the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
Okay, did you get both of those? Okay. Messed up Tom, though. He was ready for it. This is Philippians 3:20. Are those too small? Can you read those back there, Cam?
Oh, yeah. No problem.
I know Tom can't because he's clear over here on my left. Yeah, you graduate.
For a citizen of
citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ.
We eagerly await. That's a neat thought, isn't it? To anticipate. I know, we all have our plans. Oh no, I've got something planned for Friday that's a lot of fun. Don't come till after that, Lord. You know. But think about it. You can have the about-to-be-revealed glory face-to-face with the Creator of the universe. You want to turn that down for a fun trip to, I don't know, Super Day Golf or something, I don't know. It's an amazing concept, but and we don't think about it because our everyday life takes precedence. You know, the rhythm of life, I got to get up, I got to go to work, I got to do this at work, da-da-da. But we need to bring ourselves back to the point of view of the Word of God, anticipation and longing. Next one is Colossians 3:4. I'll get that one. Colossians, yeah. General Electric Power Company? Okay. The cheat sheet's up there. Oh. Chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Next one, 1 Thessalonians 1:10.
And to wait for His testament coming to be raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivered you from the wrath.
1 Thessalonians 5:6.
So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober.
You know, there are no signs we have to look for. We're not waiting for any other criteria. This could happen at any time. It's imminent. It's about to be revealed. First Timothy 6:14, Bonnie.
That you keep the commandments without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So, you know, Paul's thinking, any time now. Titus 2:13.
Looking for the blessed hope and the cheering of the glory of our great God and Savior.
And the last one, James 5:8.
You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord is coming.
So even James, who writes the first epistle, the first letter in the New Testament, is looking forward to that nearness, that imminent return. True, it's hundreds and thousands of years since, but the point is, it's about to be. It could be at any moment or time. Well, there are various factors. Some are internal, some are external. But when we went through James, we gave a lot of that evidence. I can dig up some of those notes for you. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's think about the implications for Romans 8:18. What does it mean? I know we went through the verse, we kind of took it apart. So what? Well, the so what is, we believers are a hope-oriented people. Believers look forward. We're looking to something that we expect to be better in the future. That's our whole outlook. We can't be pessimists. How can you be a pessimist down in the mouth about things? You're one twinkling of an eye away from glory. So we are a hope-oriented people. We have an optimistic outlook because we have a victorious, triumphant future ahead. 2, the present period that we live in is a period of anticipation. We are longing and looking for that moment that we see the Savior face-to-face. That's what I long for. I don't care about how big of empire I'm building, how neat a car I have bought, or where my job's going. I have an eternal objective, and my eternal objective is to meet the Lord face-to-face someday, and I long to do that as soon as possible. This attitude of anticipation and longing has a dramatic effect on our present. It changes the way we live. It changes the way we think about things. It even changes conduct. Because we don't have to have a short-sighted, I got to get even with this guy before he gets out of my life or out of my range. No, I know that there's a future ahead. And God will take care of problems that have not been taken care of up to now. God will right the scales of justice. He will take care of justice. So I can relax. I can look forward instead of constantly being drugged back in the past, worrying about who did me wrong, why I didn't get what I should have gotten. I don't care. I'm leaning forward all the time towards one thing, the glory about to be revealed. And God has also given us an opportunity to proclaim that anticipation, a way to show others about our anticipation, our looking forward, our longing to see the Savior. And that is done through something in 1 Corinthians. If you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 11 with me, there's a way that we can present visibly to others our longing and our anticipation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 23 of chapter 11, Paul makes these comments. For I received from the Lord. In other words, he got this content directly from Jesus Christ. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. 25. In the same way, he took the cup also, and after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And verse 26, here's the way this works out. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And there's that anticipation. Until he comes. I'm looking for him to come. I'm anticipating and I'm longing. And the cup and the bread give us a visible way to bring that back to remembrance. The cup and the bread are just symbols. They're like souvenirs. All they're supposed to do is bring it to our mind. The part we do is take our mind and remember. We remember what the Savior has done on the cross. We remember what the blood means to us, what his body means to us, and the fact that he comes again. And we'd like to do that today. And everyone is welcome. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you feel that you want to do this, you are welcome to do this. It's a custom that we have to do this to all believers openly. And we'd like to do that today. If I can give you some background about this, notice in these verses, a word is repeated, and it says in verse 24, do this in remembrance of me. The recalling to your mind is an imperative there. Do this in remembrance of me. The idea is bringing to mind what Jesus Christ has done for you. What does the cross mean? What is the fact that he died in our place? What is the benefit to you? We're thinking theology here, folks. We're not thinking experience. How does it feel? We're thinking, what does it mean? What have I learned from God's Word about his work? How does it benefit me? Yes, it's in a personal way, but it is theology that you're thinking about. You're recalling to mind everything you can about what that cross means to you. And so we'd like to do that today. The way we normally do this is, as custom and as the Scripture describes, we will pass out the symbols of the bread and the cup, and we'll all hold and do it in an orderly manner all together. And so while we're getting those things around together, I think we'll go through something. One of the things that I'll do while the men are helping out here is to go through Psalm 23. And I can do that musically. It's not a problem. See, one of the values of using Scripture in music is it becomes beneficial. It's now a teaching tool. It now brings to your mind things that you will know.
Thank you.
Again, the time here is to take a moment to think, and think actively and strongly about what Christ has meant, what He has done on the cross in our behalf. When we were there, we were just like the Jews that were there at the time. We would have spit and spat and made fun of Him because He wasn't the kind of Savior that anyone wanted. But He was the kind of Savior that God wanted. And the fact that we should take a moment to think about that from time to time is very important. And if we can just take about a minute of silence and think to ourselves what the value of the cross is, then we'll partake of the bread. Again, reading in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" You can unmute me, actually, too. Again, the opportunity here is just to take a moment of each of our lives and to consider the value of His death on the cross, the fact that He died in our place, the fact that it was a perfect work. There is no reason to fear God any longer. The penalty for sin has been paid, not only the sin I did when I was an unbeliever, but actually the sin I've involved myself in as a believer. It too has been paid for. So when we come to Romans 8 and it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus," that means 1,000% there's no condemnation. In fact, there's righteousness. The righteousness that's His is ours as well. And so the glory that is to be revealed, about to be revealed, is our partaking of that same glory with the cross and the Son. His glory is our glory. And so again, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, it says, "In the same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" Let me close in a word of thanks first, and then I'll get to this next item. Father, we do thank you for the word. We thank you for the cross, your son, the plan of grace that you thought of. I've been through all my literature courses in college. There was never a literature book that I read that ever came close to the plan of grace. It's unfathomable. How could I get everything I don't deserve based on your son's work and his character and his service? How could I get that? That's unbelievable, and no man has ever thought of it. Only you have thought of the plan of grace. It took the plan of grace and yourself to bring apart, to bring back together the fact that Adam created this chasm between us and the Garden of Eden. Because of your son, we can rest. We can look forward to this about-to-be-revealed glory that is soon to come. We thank you again in his name forever. Amen. I want to play one more song, and it's really not a song. It's really not Psalms, and I'll describe it as a prayer, if you will, from one of the authors of the Sons of Korah. And while it's not perfect in all respects, I think it has something to say to us about the longing and the anticipation that we as believers now look forward to the future about to be revealed glory.
He will give me